Good morning. I'm happy to welcome you all to Grace Bible Chapel this morning, this first Sunday of August 2024. It's a blessing to be here and to have you all here, and even if you're not here and you're listening by some other medium, then welcome to you all. We are continuing this morning our study in Exodus. We got through the first 14 verses last week, and a lot of this time has been spent giving a good bit of historical context, which I think is kind of unusual. Most tend to, I think, jump into this story, and it's been a pleasure for me to sort of delve into that historical context, and I think it's really brought a lot more meaning to the text, and I hope that's true of you as well, true for you as well. This morning, we're going to begin our reading in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, and there it is behind me. Exodus 1, verse 15, excuse me. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you, are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. This ends the reading of the word. Please bow with me and as I take us before the throne of God and ask for his blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, we are again just delighted to be in your house, in your presence, Father. You say where two or more are gathered together in your name there. You are also, Jesus Christ is there present, and we trust he is here with us this morning as well. Father, just bless me this morning as I attempt to expound upon your word. Father, keep my words and my thoughts accurate. Father, bless those hearing these words, that their heart would be in tune to you and your glory, Father. Help them see, as we endeavor to do in each of our sessions here, whether it be Sunday school or otherwise, Father, let us remember that to know you is our greatest gift. It is not a means to an end, it is the end upon which you have blessed us. Father, I hope that this morning, and I pray this morning, that that is what the outcome of this teaching may be, that we may know you better, and by knowing you better, be more transformed into the image of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's do a little bit of a review. We come up to this verse having last session taken a look at a section which described a plan of a new king. And without going into all the weeds about how we came about, or I came about, that the king was indeed Thutmose or Thutmose, it's pronounced variously, was Thutmose the First. It says in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1 that there was a new king. And we explained how that was indicative of a new dynasty. Okay, so In fact, we're entering even into a new epoch of Egyptian history called the New Kingdom. And we explain how, typically speaking, when a new dynasty is established, they want to really shake things up. They want to sort of make their own mark on history and do things differently than the predecessors did. And that's what we find this new king, this new pharaoh, doing, Thutmose the First, okay? He has a change in policies, and one of the changes in policies he has is towards the Hebrews. Now, remember, the Hebrews began dwelling in the land as really just Joseph's extended family. They were welcomed in by the Pharaoh at that time, given a region, actually, to settle, a very fertile region, and kind of blessed in that way, and given all the resources they really needed. And then decades later, centuries really, we find that this new king comes along and he's going to have a different policy towards these Hebrews. These Hebrews, or these Jews, Israelites, are in the land, and we can assume that they are thriving, okay? We can assume that they are prosperous and involved in professions that they're very industrious, they're involved with professional sort of activities. And we talked about how that has been true really of the Jewish people throughout history. Let to their own devices, they thrive, right? They're always at the elite levels of whatever profession they choose for themselves, if they're allowed to choose for themselves and be in those professions. I think the same thing here is happening in Egypt. So I think there's a bit of a bit of jealousy going on, maybe amongst the Egyptian populace. In any event, this new pharaoh, Thutmose the First, he decides that one of the things he wants to do, and one of the things he's scared of, and we talked about how this might be just paranoia, one of the things he's scared of is that they're becoming so numerous that if they were to be invaded, say, Egypt, and that did happen, there were incursions into the land, if they were to be invaded, that these Israelites would take the side of whoever the invaders were. I say that's probably paranoia, because what motivation prior to the enslavement would they have for that? And this, again, this is a very typical, we see throughout history, this sort of blood libel upon the Jewish people. In whatever Gentile community they found themselves in, they were always came under suspicion for being somehow subversive and enemies of the state. Think of the Dreyfus Affair in France. Things like that, which had no basis in reality, but yet brought about a great persecution of the Jews. So we have this new dynasty, and his plan is, the Egyptians are going to enslave the Jewish people. They're going to enslave them in order, ostensibly, to drive down their population or to contain their population, okay? Because Pharaoh states they're becoming so numerous that they're going to overwhelm us, okay? And we talked about how this was done, again, under the pretense of national security, right? It was because, and to just reiterate, it was because they were afraid that the Hebrew population would ally themselves with some invading army. And we talked about what the nature and the character of this enslavement was, and we compared it to and discompared it to some popular notions or what we know about enslavement through history, and we compared it to the slavery of African Americans in this country, and it compares probably more often than not with that. It matches up. Now, there are some differences, but some of the things that it has in common with that slavery, and I bring up that slavery not to belabor the point, but that's what is most readily and fresh in our minds, okay? I think we all understand the character of that enslavement. And so it was meant to be, this enslavement of the Hebrews, it was meant to be primarily severe and humiliating. Now, the severity of it was to do the thing that Pharaoh said his aim was to keep their population down, okay? And we see this as an objective of the antebellum southern slaveholders. You keep your slaves working hard, you keep them exhausted, and guess what? There's just not a lot of time to even start a family or raise a family, okay? Now, the other thing that it was meant to be humiliating, okay? It was meant to be humiliating. The humiliation factor was to have them start to believe about themselves that they are lesser than human. Okay, you disenfranchise them, you put Egyptians over them so they're no longer answering to fellow Hebrews. And sooner or later, people begin to think what their masters are saying about them. They begin to internalize these ideas of inferiority. That was the plan, okay? But we also know from our last study that that plan didn't work. Okay, that plan didn't work. What happened instead was the Hebrews multiplied much more rapidly. And this was in direct reaction to what they knew Pharaoh was trying to do. They said, okay, you're going to do this. Watch, we're going to make a lot more Hebrews. It's essentially what the text says. And they did. Not only did they reproduce prolifically, but they spread out. Now, this labor, as I said, had some commonalities with African-American slavery in this country. One of the things it has not in common with it is it was day labor. They would come in, they would work probably very long hours, but anyway, at the end of the day, they would go home, okay? And then they would come back and work again at some point in the morning. Maybe very early morning. And the other thing that was different about it is that they weren't land bound. Okay, they weren't tied to a specific estate or plantation. They sort of spread out from that. Remember, they had settled that area of Goshen. They kind of spread out into the population to work at these different sites. And so now they're becoming diffuse. They're multiplying rapidly and they're becoming diffuse. This is not what Pharaoh had in mind. Okay? And again, this is Thutmose the First. And I always want to qualify that by saying there is room to question whether that was the Pharaoh. And I'm not going to, we spent several sessions talking about why I believe, at least, that is likely. One of the challenges with doing this sort of historical context and trying to sync it up with events in the Bible is a lot of your experts on Egyptology who would know dates and they do know the dates or at least some ballpark figure of the dates of these pharaohs. Well, they completely dismiss the Exodus account as myth. So there's no scholarship outside of biblical scholars who aren't necessarily Egyptologists to try to make these things sync up. So I always throw that in there, and if you're interested in why I proposed Thutmose the First, and we'll get into that a little bit more today, you can talk to me separately from this. Okay, so let's revise one of the timelines that I had put up here before. Now, what's different about this is, and this is what it looked like. This is what it looked like, except for that question mark right after Thutmose. Okay, I had it up there again at Thutmose. And we'll see, and I'm about to talk about why I no longer believe this is Thutmose the First. Okay, so remember Thutmose the First. He begins his reign somewhere between 1520, 1510, 1505, something along those lines. And then we read that the king orders this new order. So he ordered the king, Pharaoh, ordered the enslavement. And now there's this new order that we're going to get to in verse 15. right? Which will end up being infanticide. We'll see that. I don't think it's the same Thutmose. I don't think this is Thutmose the First. When you read it, it seems like that's what it's suggesting, because it says, then the king, right? But let's talk about why this may not be the same Thutmose in verse 15 as we have in verse 8. For one thing, this would indicate a short time span between the edict of slavery and the edict of infanticide, okay? Which would mean that it is in so much as the edict for infanticide was a reaction against the failure of the edict of slavery, and we'll talk about that. That would mean that there's probably been a very short time between those two edicts, if it was the same pharaoh. But does that really leave time for the prolific expansion of the Jewish population, which is the ostensible cause of the infanticide program? Again, the enslavement program was to decrease the population booms instead, and then we have this second program, okay? Now, in order to be seeing that second program, or that first program as having failed, some time would have to pass, right? You'd have to see like another generation coming and realize, hey, this isn't getting smaller, okay? This is getting much larger. So that leads me to believe that the infanticide edict likely occurs somewhere in the midst of the 60-year enslavement period. And we talked last time how we believe that of the 400 years that the Hebrews were in Egypt, that 60 of those years comprised the enslavement period. I guess you could say the last 60 years. Now, I can't absolutely fix a date on when the infanticide edict occurs, but we just split it in the middle. Let's just say year 30 of that 65-year period. What that would mean is that the pharaoh at the time of the infanticide, given the timeline, is likely Thutmose II or Thutmose III. I believe it was Thutmose III. So I believe what we have here at verse 15 is we have Thutmose III. So Thutmose I begins the enslavement program. Thutmose III steps it up a notch, okay? Now, most scholars believe that the pharaoh at the time of Moses' confrontation with the king was Amenhotep II, okay, who was the son of Thutmose III. That would mean, again, that would point to Thutmose III was the pharaoh of the infanticide, okay, because his son's going to be the one that Moses confronts. So I just kind of want to line all that up for you. So let's talk a little bit about this Thutmose III. And again, here's a little corrected timeline for you then. Instead of saying Moses and Thutmose, it now says Moses and Amenhotep. And again, the identification of Amenhotep as the pharaoh that Moses confronts is widely accepted. That's not me just pulling it out somewhere out of thin air. So who is this Thutmose the third? Okay, so he ascended to the throne at age 3, okay, because he was still in the minority. He reigned alongside his aunt, who was also his stepmother. A lot of inbreeding going on in this royal family is probably common at that point. Her name is Hatshepsut. This does not roll off the tongue, folks. Hatshepsut. And she rules as co-regent with Thutmose III until he comes to the age of majority. Okay, this Hatshepsut was one of the most prolific builders across all the kingdoms of ancient kingdoms of Egypt, all the Egyptian rulers, all the Egyptian pharaohs. She may be, actually, I don't remember whether I read she was the only female pharaoh. I know there's Cleopatra. She wasn't a pharaoh. She was a queen, but she was certainly not in a large group of female rulers if she wasn't the only. But she's very well regarded historically because of her immense building programs, okay? Now, let's just do a little extrapolation from that. So you have that would mean that the Hebrews are enslaved during her reign, before her son comes to power, she reigns, and we'll talk a little bit about what happens to her vis-a-vis her son. Is it a stretch to imagine that part of the reason why she's able to engage in these massive building programs is because she has free labor? Okay, she has these Hebrew slaves. All right. Now, upon reaching sufficient age, whatever that was, I don't know exactly what age that was for him, Thutmose III embarked on a program then of undoing much of his aunt/stepmother's programs and legacy. Okay. She had put her name all over Egypt. She built many temples and inscribed them with her names, built many monuments and inscribed them with her name. Well, he came along, and also his son helped finish this job, but he came along and got rid of all that. He wanted to do away with her legacy. Okay, the reason for that was he did not want a challenger to the throne. He did not want her children to come along and have any claim to the throne. So he wanted to erase her out of history, okay? And so he comes along and he begins doing that. And that kind of gives us a little bit of a glimpse into this Thutmose III. He was insecure because of this, co-regency that he had with his mother. He was afraid that it would encourage challengers to the throne. And that insecurity led him to really be very, very active. He was a very active pharaoh, okay? Now, one of the things, and probably his greatest activity, was warfare. He was the warring pharaoh. In fact, he obtained the moniker of the Napoleon of Egypt, okay? He conquered Palestine, or Canaan at the time, the very first battle that's recorded in history, meaning the first battle for which we have a contemporary historian recording the events, is a battle that he fights against the Canaanites at Megiddo. Okay? Name probably rings a bell, Armageddon. That was one of his battles. And he goes to war with Syria and Nubia and all the surrounding areas, and he wins. Okay, he's very successful. That picture that you see down there at the bottom, this is from his tomb, and this is just a small glimpse of numerous panels at his tomb. This is showing Syrians bringing tribute to him. Okay, so he conquers the Syrian army, they become his vassals, and they bring tribute to him. So that's what he's known for. He's known for being a warrior, and again, you know, perhaps this is just a reaction out of his own insecurity, but it has a positive effect. I mean, historians refer to it as the Pax Egyptia, which is the Egyptian peace. His conquering of all these areas brings about, at least for Egypt, this period of stability and peace for them. Much like we saw with the Pax Romana, where the Romans conquered the world, and that kind of ushers in a period of stability and peace. All right, so let's dive then, with that historical background, let's just do a little bit of diving into the text. And again, we're going back to Exodus chapter 1. And we're really going to get as far as verse 16 today. I'll probably finish a little bit early because of that, but because the next section is very involved after verse 16, I don't want to try to tackle it all today. But anyway, verse 15 says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Pua." Okay. And I got a bullet point here that kind of leads into verse 16. So disregard that first bullet point for just a second. It says these are, the second bullet point says these are or were Hebrew midwives. Now, there's some conjecture about whether these were actual Hebrew women, ethnically speaking, or whether the term there refers to them being Egyptian, but their job was being midwives to the Hebrews. Okay. However, these two names, Shiphrah and Puah, these are Semitic names. Okay. And in fact, we can we know roughly what they translate to. It's beauty and splendor, respectively. And what we'll see next session, based upon what these women end up doing, is these are valid names. These names indicate their character. Okay, these are noble women. Okay. Now, in verse 16, it says, "And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." Okay. That brings me back to the previous slide, which is bullet point number one. So the previous Pharaoh, his edict fails, okay? That is really the opposite result of what he wanted, okay? So now it's time for a new program. You got this new king. He wants to make a name for himself. He wants to sort of fix the problems that his father left behind. So he comes up with this, let's call it a final solution because of the historical reference to that. He comes up with this final solution. In fact, this final solution is going to have two parts to it. And we read part A in verse 16. Okay, so the previous attempts of decreasing the Hebrew population have failed. It is time for a new tactic. Now, what does he say? He says, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. There's something interesting here. This Thutmose III was not known as a particularly evil type of king. In fact, he's known as one of the more humane kings, at least to his own people, okay? But I think he sees himself as sort of out of options at this point. He really wants to solve this problem that he inherited from his father. And so this is his attempt at doing that. Now, what is it that's behind this? Well, we know who is behind this attempt. It's Satan, right? This is Satan working through this evil Pharaoh to execute his designs. Now, what are Satan's designs here? You know, why doesn't Pharaoh and therefore Satan just kill them all? Just kill all the Hebrews. Well, from the Egyptian standpoint, they don't want to do that because they don't want to lose the free labor. Okay? They don't want to lose the free labor. But one of the things that they can do by killing all of the male sons is they can dilute the pure bloodline, right? If you kill all male sons and you leave the daughters alive, well, what do the daughters have to do? They have to marry, presumably they have to marry Egyptians. That would be the end of the pure Jewish line that God had foretold to Abraham, okay? Remember, it's not through Hagar that the blessing comes, it's through Abraham and Sarah. Okay. So this is an attempt at removing pure Hebrew bloodline, and it's an attempt to do it within a generation. Kill all the males of a certain generation, the next generation is gone. Okay. Even though you still have a remnant, a mixed bloodline remnant of that people. And so you haven't run out of your free labor. Now, this is a common tactic of Satan. Now, Satan obviously has many ways of attacking the Jewish people, and some of it's very direct in terms of just outright murdering them, right? All of them. We think of the Holocaust and the pogroms and Haman and Book of Esther, on and on and on, okay? But another common tactic is just to dilute, just to sort of ruin the bloodline, okay? Because he knows that the one who is going to come, as Genesis 3 tells us, and crush the head of Satan will be from the line of Abraham. Okay, he would be a full-blooded Jew of Abraham's seed. So if Satan can pollute to the point of exterminating the Jewish pure bloodline, then he will have subverted God's promise to Abraham, right? Okay. And again, we have Satan using this tactic. We see the example in Solomon, the example where he marries introduces innumerable foreign concubines, which ends up polluting the religion, but it certainly pollutes his personal morality, but it probably ends up polluting the religion of Israel. And of course, the example in Ezra, when the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, there was a remnant of them that stayed behind. Okay, and while they were left behind, they were probably loathed to find a Jewish partner. So they ended up marrying non-Jews that were living in the area of Palestine at the time. So they return from Babylonian captivity, led by Ezra, and Ezra finds out about this and he is destroyed by this revelation that there are so many Jews having intermarried with Gentiles. He knows what this means in terms of his people, and he knows what it means in terms of God's commandments. So what takes place seems very harsh, right? What takes place is these men who have married these Gentile women, they send their wives away. And their children, they're gone. And that was sanctioned by God. Okay, that seems incredibly cruel to us today. But that's how important that the Jewish bloodline was, not just because of the fact that intermarriage introduced foreign religious or pagan religious practices into, which it did, certainly, into Israelite life, but the fact that if you end up with a seed that is not a seed of Abraham, or not fully a seed of Abraham, then you cannot have the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of the Messiah coming through that seed. Okay, so Satan knows all this, and so he designs a plan of attack that would try to subvert that. Okay. Now, like I said before, a mixed race from the daughter's line, let's say Pharaoh was successful, and he wasn't. Let's say he was successful at killing all the male children and leaving only female Hebrews behind, then, he would continue to have a supply of free labor. He'd have this sort of mixed race that I'm sure would have been oppressed by the Egyptians, even if they were half Egyptian, and we see how people of mixed race are received today, right? I'm sure it wouldn't have been different for them. They would still be second-class citizens, and they would still, and Egypt would be like, oh, we still have our free labor, but we don't have this problem anymore of a race of Hebrews that feels like they have a stake in the society other than just as free labor. Okay. Now, one of the things that jumps out at me as we And even just the short passages, the short space that we've covered so far in all of these sessions, is just how the plans of men and of Satan, how easily God just foils these. Okay, he just, and I'm reminded that the second psalm, where the kings of the earth, they make their plans against God, and they design their stratagems, and what does God do in heaven? He laughs at them derisively. Like, do you really think that you can play chess with me? I'm playing 4 billion dimensional chess down here, and you're playing checkers. Okay? It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." This is talking about the calling he's talking about here, is the calling of the Christian, okay? The calling of a person to be to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He said, "Not many wise according to the flesh," in other words, not many wise in the way that man would esteem wisdom, "not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Now, this is a humbling passage right here, because that means we're the foolish things of the world if you're a Christian. But and this is a generality, of course. But the reason he does that is he desires to shame the wise. God delights in shaming the boastfully, the pride-ridden ones who would consider themselves wise. And I'm sure Pharaoh considered himself wise. Okay, and he probably was wise in human speaking, right? He was a great military commander. And again, during the time when his mother was co-regent with him, he probably got the best education that you can imagine, at least for the time. So he was probably very wise. It says, "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Pharaoh's strong. He's considered a god. Now, who are the weak and the shameful? Or who are the weak and the unwise? Or the foolish? Well, it's going to be those two Hebrew midwives. That was kind of a lowly occupation. And we're going to see in the next session, we're going to see how they, through the, I'm sure, the administration of God, how they sort of outwit Pharaoh, okay? And you know what? I think that's a good place to stop. Next time, we will take a look at what the actions were of these two midwives. Again, Pharaoh had this plan, this final solution. Part A is, he's going to use these midwives to kill all the males. We'll see how that works out for him, and then he's going to come up with plan two, or plan B of final solution. All right, so let me pray for us, and then I'll open up the floor for discussion, questions, whatnot. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, just the more we dig into it and just delve into just all the context of it, all the wording and the language, how rich it is. It's been 2 centuries now that your scripture was completed, and yet 2 centuries later, we have just really scratched the surface, and we'll continue to do that until we are in your presence and we will know more fully. Right now, we look through a glass darkly, but Father, we ask through your ministration that you clear up some of that fog for us, Father, and help us to see things. As I mentioned before, it is our true desire, I pray, Father, that we just know you better. Father, we thank you that you're a God who can and does, but also delights in confounding wicked men and Satan. We thank you that we can see that not only in the pages of Scripture, but we can see it in our world, Father, and it brings us such comfort in troubling times when we seem surrounded by self-proclaimed elites who have so many designs for this world that are evil and impure, that you're not challenged by that. You can use even sinful man and his sinful ways to accomplish your goals, and you often do. Father, we just ask that you would use us in righteous ways to further your kingdom until you come again, till the Lord Jesus comes again. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.